Good morning. Before I start, this Wednesday is going to be the first day of youth ministry, and I was wondering if after service, if there was anyone who would like to volunteer for that. It would be greatly appreciated. I believe, is my phone number in the directory? Should be. If you want a couple of days to pray on it, and you could just text me or give me a call before Wednesday and just let me know, that would work too. But if you feel a calling to it right now, let me know when I'm done.
I couldn't hear what you said.
Youth ministry. Youth ministry. The first day of youth ministry is on Wednesday. And I believe that BBS is this weekend. Yeah, the following week. And so we're trying to get a youth ministry, something of a youth ministry started so that we have something to invite kids to on a weekly basis with BBS. So. Sweet. So last week we talked about the Trinity, the hypostatic union. We went pretty deep into a bunch of theology in the introduction of Mark. And this week we're going to continue in the introduction of Mark. It's going to be a little bit shorter, but kind of basically the same length. And then next week it's going to be back to a little bit of a longer one as we finish up the introduction. Today, we're primarily just going to be talking about Jesus' authority in Mark, and we're going to be covering Mark 1:21 to Mark 2, just that part. I was going to go further into that, but pretty much the entire chapter of Mark 2 is about one thing, as Jesus' authority over the law, and so I'm just going to cover that topic next week. So, it gives you guys a little bit of a shorter time. Last time we were here for a while, so hopefully it gives you guys a little break. So, as I said, Jesus' authority is what Mark's going to be kind of highlighting for the next section of the introduction. His authority over demons, over disease, over birth defects, his authority over the law. Is one of those really big sections in there. But before we jump into that, we have to note that Mark isn't written in chronological order. A lot of the Gospels we attribute chronological order to, we know certainly that Mark is not written in chronological order. That's because verse 21 starts out with Jesus entering Capernaum. And we're told in John chapter 4, verse 43 through 44, that that happened after Jesus traveled to Samaria. And on his way to traveling to Samaria, we get the story of the Samaritan woman. And we're going to read that before we read the section in Mark that we're going to read. That's John 43, or 4, 43 through 45. Is it? That's what I have here, but that's not what I'm reading. I'll just summarize the story of the Samaritan woman. So Jesus is traveling to Samaria, and he runs into a woman. And the woman asks, I believe, for Jesus to heal her son. And Jesus says that he came for the children of Israel, and that it is not fit for dogs to get what is meant for humans. And the Samaritan woman then says, but even dogs get the food that falls off of their master's table. And Jesus, being in awe of her faith, heals this woman's son. And it's a turning point in the gospel in John because of the Jews' interpretation of what the Savior was supposed to come and do. So that starts in Genesis 17:7, when we see Abraham, guy named Abraham, promised to have a long lineage. The problem is that Abraham doesn't have any kids at all. And finally, he gets a son, Isaac. And there's this brief moment where we think maybe Isaac is the one that is promised to Abraham. In a prophecy Abraham is given, it says that his descendants will bless the entire world. But it's not the case. When we get down to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, and verses like Isaiah 41, 8 through 9, we see a common theme that starts arising in the Old Testament with Israel being God's chosen people, like the firstborn, the people that God chose out of everyone in the world, so much so that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and he gave them all of these blessings. And so by the time the Messiah gets here, the Jews kind of had this weird assumption that the Messiah was for them, that the blessings of salvation were for them, for these people alone. And the Samaritan woman not being a Jew and Jesus still blessing her was this confirmation that the blessing of Christ is for all mankind. And that is confirmed if we read verses like Ephesians 2:19, 3:6, Romans 9:25-26, 11 and 17, where it talks about us being able to be adopted into the family of Abraham. Through spiritual adoption in Christ's blood, we too can partake in the promise that was given all the way to Abraham. And that's why it's called adoption, is because the idea back in the first century for a Jew was that it was for them and their lineage and their heritage. And so we're being adopted and grafted into that heritage. So we're going to start reading here in Mark. It's going to be Mark 1, 21, and through chapter 2. And the significance to this is that when Mark comes into Capernaum and teaches Jesus preaching, there's this really interesting thing that I think. So Mark, we talked about this before, was written by John Mark, but it's the account of St. Peter. And St. Peter was preaching to the Romans, and they're not Jews. And what I love about the fact that he starts off right after Jesus has already clarified that salvation is for the Gentiles is that Peter doesn't feel a need to mention it to the Romans. It's just something that he not necessarily overlooks, but doesn't feel like it needs to be stressed, because of course God is going to save all mankind. Of course salvation wasn't just for the Jews. That's not who our God is. Our God is a savior to all. And so the simple fact that it's not explicitly stated in Mark, I think, is somewhat beautiful, because of course it doesn't need to be explicitly stated. This is just the character of our God. So picking up in verse 21, we're just going to read all the way through verse 2, and I'm going to try to remember when we talk about each section what verses are there. I usually spend probably a good full 2 weeks on a sermon before I give it. This one I had like 2 days to prepare. And so there are a lot of notes that I usually have that I kind of was like, no, you're just going to have to remember those. So we're going to try really hard to just go ahead and remember those. But it says here, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority and not as the scribes. Immediately, in their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of the man. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, 'What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the city was gathered together at the door. And he held many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and then he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach to them also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. He said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests, and offer your cleansing, what Moses had commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let me get back up to the beginning there. So the first thing that I had noted here was Jesus' authority over the scribes, which is something that we in our century probably overlook a little bit. So I want to back up and put some context into what scribes were. Scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, I think, is a fair place to start in terms of what are these people and why is it a big deal in the New Testament. Scribes were lawyers. So they were the people who kept the law by writing it down over and over again so that there were copies of the law. They're also attributed to people who followed rabbis and wrote down what the rabbis taught at the time. But they were most famous for being extremely legalistic. Because of how familiar they were with the law, they could very easily tell when somebody was not keeping the law, and they were not closed off to telling them that they weren't keeping the law. More than that, they also conflated this idea with rabbinical teachings. Prior to Jesus' coming, there were a bunch of rabbis that taught their interpretation of the Old Testament. And these scribes had a very difficult time telling the difference between what is actually in the Old Testament and what these rabbis taught were in the Old Testament. And as a result, there were a lot of unbiblical practices that they taught had to be kept. For example, eating grain on the Sabbath when you had to pluck the grain yourself. This is a thing that Jesus is charged with in the book of Matthew. He takes his disciples out into a field and he's plucking grains off of chaffs and then he's eating it. And he's accused of working on the Sabbath. But of course, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that on the Sabbath. The Bible says that you can't work your job on the Sabbath. And this comes from a collection of rabbinical teachings called the Talmud. It still exists today if you want to read it. And it was really hard for these scribes to tell the difference. On the other hand, we had also Pharisees. Pharisees were laymen that preached in the temple. They were commonly called rabbis, but they held no authority in the temple. And they started right around the Babylonian exile. When the Babylonian exile happened, it was really hard for Israel to keep track of who was priests and who wasn't. As a result, no one was teaching God's word. And so people who were just regular people started rising up and teaching God's word. Now at this point, the priesthood had been reestablished. The temple had been reestablished. Sacrifices were happening, so where were the priests? They were playing the role of political aristocrats, trying to further progress their authority over the entire Roman Empire, and that is what the Sadducees are. So the clarification here is important. The people that should have been in the synagogues were the Sadducees, but they were the people who weren't in the synagogues. They were playing this part of political aristocrat, getting rich off of the backs of the Jews, and trying to continue getting rich and gain favor in the sight of the Romans. So they were not in the place where their authority was given, and as a result, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that were in the temple. But they don't have the authority to be there. And so for 450 years, which is from the time of the Babylonian exile until this point in time in history, there was no one in the temple that actually had the authority to be teaching in the temple until Jesus came. And so we have this scene of people going into the temple, not being filled, because the people in the temple are not people who have authority to be there. And then all of a sudden, we have God entering into the temple and then teaching in the temple. And so when the people are saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" it's a genuine response. No one had authority at that point in the temple except for Christ. The next part that I have marked here is authority over demons. So he goes in, he starts teaching. People are astonished at the fact that he has authority. But they're even more astonished at the fact that he can command demons, which is interesting. I don't know if anyone here talks to atheists a lot, but in my experience, this is one of like the foundational reasons that people say that they're atheist, is because the theology of demons. If you read the Old Testament, it seems like the theology of demons just popped up randomly in the beginning of the New Testament. There's no reference to demons in the Old Testament whatsoever. And so they think it was a conglomeration of Hellenistic views, which are a grouping of mythologies that encompass Roman mythology and Greek mythology and Egyptian theology, or mythology, not theology, all together. We call them Hellenistic theologies, combined with Christianity or Judaism at the early stages of Christian development to make the theology of demons what it is. And I would harshly disagree, as everyone in this room would, because I do believe that demons are in the Old Testament. And I want to take a minute to talk about where they are in the Old Testament. To start off there, I want to take a moment and better understand what happened with Satan's fall. Because we're told in the New Testament that Satan is kind of the leader of the demons. He was the one that started it all. Not that he has power or control over anything that God hasn't given him power or control over, including demons, but that he was the first one to become demonic. And the only verse that we're really told about what happened with Satan's fall from grace is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. And it's a very short verse. Credit where it's due, there isn't a lot that the Old Testament says about demons. But there are verses in there. It's Isaiah 14. And 12 through 15. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star of son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So Satan fell primarily because his goal, his motivation, was his own glory. And it wasn't just his own glory. He wanted the glory that belonged only to God himself. And when I read that, I was a little bit astonished at how similar that was to the fall of mankind. If we turn to Genesis 3 and we read about the fall, we're going to see that the motivations for us sinning against God were vastly similar to Satan's motivations. 1 through 7 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who ate with her. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The motivation behind Eve sinning against God was that her wisdom would become like that of God's. So even mankind's fall was based around our motivations to be like God. The New Testament sheds light on the other angels that fell from God's grace too. We turn to 2 Peter 2:4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. And then Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we see more angels having fallen from heaven during the time all the way back to Noah. In the Old Testament, there's a verse in Genesis where it talks about the sons of God coming and mating with the daughters of mankind. And there's a lot of debate over whether or not the sons of God are the righteous line of the people at the time that was supposed to be devoted to God, or whether or not that was angels coming down and mating with sinful humans to produce this group of great people, the Nephilim, or the great people of the ancient world. And I think this sheds a little bit of light on that, because it is saying that the angels were the ones that God cast down, and Noah was the one that he had preserved. Out of all of the evil that was on the earth, the angels came down and caused, Noah was the one whom he chose. And so I think that does kind of clarify that, at least for me, that this was actual angels that fell from heaven. Now, the Old Testament, we are told pretty blatantly that God is in control of Satan and his followers. We're told that primarily in the book of Job, as Job 1:12. And in it, what we see is a man, he's a very righteous man, and then we have Satan coming to God, and God goes, do you see that man right there? That man is super, super righteous. And Satan goes, well, yeah, of course he's righteous. You don't let anything bad happen to him. But let me do some bad things to him, and he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, just spare his life. And so in that, we see that the demonic forces need permission from God to act. The last couple of verses that I want to look at before we kind of draw our conclusion about demons in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 6:14 and 1 Kings 22:22 through 23. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So that's the first one. And the next one is 1 Kings 22:22 through 33. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said to him, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Spirit has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these, your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And so is it too much of a stretch to say if Satan needed God's permission and God's authority to go and tempt Job and to make Job suffer, that these false spirits that God is speaking to are also asking for permission to torment people? That these demons are also seeking out God's own authority when it comes to tormenting people in the Old Testament. So I think what's interesting is that the false prophets and how they interact with their false gods in the Old Testament, specifically in 1 Kings 18. And that's a story that we see Elijah representing the true God, Yahweh, and then we see a bunch of false prophets for false gods of the old world. And what happens is they have this little competition. The false gods say, we can make our gods showcase their power. Now Elijah knows that their false gods aren't real. So he goes, okay, and I bet I can make my god showcase his power. And so how do they do it? They build a bunch of these altars, and then these false worshipers, they start cutting themselves, demanding that their god come and show their power, but their god's silent because they're not real. And then Elijah, what he does is he pours water on top of the altar and commands Yahweh to come and light it on fire, and then he lights it on fire, showcasing our God's existence. What if, before these people had any interactions with Elijah, they saw the power of their false gods, and that's why they believed that cutting themselves would work. But in that moment, God did not allow, with his authority, did not allow these false powers to showcase their power. What if the entire false religious systems of the old world were just demons showcasing their power to humanity? The entire point of a demon falling from heaven was that they didn't want the job that God had sought out for them because they sought higher glory. And what if they could fulfill that by convincing a small group of humans that they were powerful? I think that plays into something today. This is something that I've talked about before in the past, not here, but I have studied it quite prolifically, and that's the study of Mormonism and how Mormonism got its footing. One thing that always had me struggling with Mormonism, which is a very false religion, and anyone who wants to talk to Mormons, I would tell you to read the Book of Mormon and actually do research on it, because I think that goes a long way. One thing that I always struggled with is that evidence kind of has it that Joseph Smith was pretty uneducated. And he was kind of stupid. I've said that before, and I really genuinely don't mean that as an insult, but he was. He just did really dumb things. So how did this dude manage to create anything resembling a religion that was based off of anything true? He definitely wouldn't have had the education. He wouldn't have had the Christian studying. He wouldn't have had anything. And that's something I struggle with a long time. That's something that missionaries will tell you. Like, if it wasn't divine authority, how did Joseph Smith do it? What if it was a demon? The same mode in which it was in the Old Testament. These demons, they come down, they convince people that they are gods, and all of a sudden we have a bunch of gods. Where did that idea come from? I don't think we came up with it. I think that's giving the human race way too much credit. The only experience we had in the Old Testament with God was a singular God's existence. And then all of a sudden we just went, oh, there must be multiple? I don't think so. I think all of these have their origins in the same thing. Demonic forces trying to lead people astray for their own glorification. And when you study Mormonism, you're going to find that there are more similarities to Mormonism and the Hellenistic religions of Egyptian gods and Roman gods and Greek gods than there are to Christianity. They don't believe in one God. As President, I believe, Lorenzo Snow said that, as God is, I may one day be, and as I am, God once was. They believed in a repeated succession of humanoid people-like beings, being exalted to being God, being placed in charge of their own world over humanoid people, and then those humanoid people having the chance to be exalted to gods and be in charge of their own worlds. That is far more similar to polytheism than monotheism. What's interesting is that Mormonism, along with Islam, in both of their source texts, they have one foundational teaching that determines their entire religion, and it's their methodology for discerning truth. Now, as Christians, I don't want to beat around the bush. Our methodology of discerning truth is reading the Bible. That is our methodology. It says that in John 17, 17. Jesus prays to God that we will be sanctified in his truth, and that truth is his word. But if we read passages like Moroni, that's in the Book of Mormon, 10:4 through 5, or Sirah al-Nahl, 102, that's in the Quran, we see their methodology is to pray to God on if something is true. You don't need to research it yourself. You just need to go into prayer and ask God, and he will confirm to you that this text is true. Why is that not a good methodology? That led me into thinking about something that I always struggled with in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament law. And it's not like I struggled it like, oh, I can't be a Christian because I struggled with it. It was more of a, this doesn't make sense. And it comes in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 11, and Leviticus 19, 31, where it says that it is a sin to try to pray to the dead. We're told that the dead can't hear anything, so why is it a sin to pray to the dead. It says that in Ecclesiastes 9, 5 through 10. It says that all over the Old Testament. The dead can't hear you. So why is it a sin to pray to the dead? What if what the Bible is trying to get across to us is that putting ourselves in positions where we are vulnerable to spiritual attacks is a bad thing? If you are vulnerable enough to pray to someone who has died, you will likely believe any response you get. I think that's why 1 John 4, 1 through 3 tells us to test the spirits. When we feel as though we're getting a connection with something that we just want to assume to be true, our first response should not be to assume that it is true. It should be to test it to God's truth, the Holy Scriptures. So when mankind fell from grace, it put us in an incredibly vulnerable situation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, that our defense to demonic possession is having the Holy Spirit, but we didn't get the Holy Spirit until after Jesus ascended into heaven. So in the entire Old Testament, mankind was in a vulnerable position. From the time they were kicked out of God's presence into the time that we can be in God's presence, there's a point in time here, a very large gap, where any spiritual thing that we're going to get, we are going to assume is true, unless we test it to God's word. But what about all of the nations that didn't have God's word? So demon possession may have looked different in the Old Testament, but I firmly do not believe that it's a New Testament teaching. I also don't believe that it's something that went away. I just think it looks more like the Old Testament theology nowadays. We don't have apostles on earth that are able to, at least to the same degree, are able to exorcise demons out of people. Maybe we just don't know what demon possession actually looks like because the New Testament shows us a little glimpse of what some demon possession looked like. Satan's not stupid. Demons aren't stupid. If we have a manual for how to exorcise them and how to spot them, maybe they're going to change what demon possession looks like a little bit. But I do think that this pattern of the Old Testament is the most common type that we see today. False religion starting because somebody who's not very bright encounters a demon and just assumes that because of its power, it must be a good thing. So, with that, our methodology of understanding truth, coming from the Bible, it's important that you read the Bible. That's your greatest defense. How you discern if what you're hearing is true or not? What does the Bible say about it? I also think that forming a relationship with God is very helpful too, because there are a lot of things that aren't clarified in the Bible that we can get an answer just from understanding who God is. So I hear this all the time with the Calvinism response to whether or not babies who die go to heaven or hell has always been, I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about it. And they're right. The Bible doesn't talk about it. But we know the character of God. And we know that He is a just God. So why can't we have faith in that? He's going to do the just thing. And I think that the just thing is that babies who die go to heaven. Could I be wrong? Absolutely. I'm not going to bank my salvation on it. But understanding the character of God allows us to make decisions. So while you're reading your Bible, also be growing in faith with God. That's going to better help you discern truth. But back to Scripture here. The relief that we see when Jesus casts out this demon, again, isn't something that we can really take for granted here. Because up until this point, who could cast out demons? No one. There was nothing to do. If you were demon-possessed, that's kind of just where you sat. There was no authority on earth that had been given yet for for this to happen. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes, and he has authority over everything. Including sickness. And that's where we're going to go to next. If I can find it. So in the next scene, we have Simon and Andrew returning home. They're not alone. They bring with them the other two men that they were ministering, and they bring home Jesus. And I think there's something of a really pretty spiritual teaching there. We all know lukewarm Christians of this day that only go to church on Christmas and Easter. They're out there. But I think that there's a more dangerous type of immature faith than that, and that's people who are only Christian in church. They don't let Jesus into their homes without Simon and Andrew. They I imagine, probably dragged Jesus back. And Jesus probably wanted to stay out there healing people, and they're like, no, we're gonna go home. You're coming with us. That's my interpretation. That's not in the scripture. But that's what I think of. When we come to Christ, he demands power over our entire lives. He doesn't settle for just a little corner of it. That's not who he is. We are called to no longer live for ourselves. In fact, we're told to die to ourselves daily. We're told to pick up our cross. We are told to follow Christ, which is like an old adage for buck up. Just get over it. Because you're living for somebody else. And this is the type of faith that we see laid out in the disciples. This is the type of faith that we should have. There's a misunderstanding, I think, at the end of the book of, I believe it's Matthew, the story of Doubting Thomas. Anyone clarify if that's Matthew? Am I right on that? Story of Doubting Thomas? I'm just going to assume I'm right on that. If I'm wrong on that, let me know after. And there's this verse in it, after Thomas has clarified that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, where Jesus goes, "You have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe with not seeing." And I think a lot of people take that to mean that blind faith is the only type of faith that's valid. I don't think that's what that's saying. I think what it's saying is, you have believed. But there are entire generations of people who will not be able to see and will still believe. So don't let your faith, simply because you can't see, be any weaker than the disciples. We can have assurance that these things actually happened. And just because we weren't called away from fishing, like Simon and Andrew, doesn't mean we can't walk with boldness in our relationship to Christ. So when Jesus enters their house, the first thing Jesus does is heal Peter's mother-in-law, which is kind of crazy to me. Because there's an entire religion based around the fact that Peter was celibate. Anyone know what religion that is? Catholic, yes, Catholicism. They believe that Peter was the first pope, and what's a requirement for a pope? They can't be married. So how did Peter have a mother-in-law? Again, this goes back to the Bible is how we discern truth. The Bible. Back in the time of the early church, there were a ton of Gnostic beliefs that didn't align with Scripture whatsoever. Gnostic beliefs that the early church completely cast out and then adopted the second that the papacy was formed. Doctrines like the perpetual virginity of Mary. Doctrines like priests need to not have families. Those all came from Gnostic beliefs that having sex within the bounds of marriage was bad. Now, those Gnostic beliefs died out. Can you guess why? They didn't have kids. You know, there was nothing you could do. There was no second generation coming up into it, so they just died out. But after they died out, after it was established that these things were not true, the Catholic Church went back into the annals of history, and they grabbed them, and they made them part of their doctrine. When we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, it's one of the foundation and key points of Christianity, not because if you believe that there are other doctrines outside of the Bible, you're not a Christian, but because if you believe that, you will be fooled by anything that claims to be doctrine. Anything. As long as it doesn't contradict the Bible blatantly, you will be fooled by it if you do not believe in a closed canon of Scripture. It is just a matter of time. I've seen this happen with countless members of my own family. Now, they're all Christian now, but it took a very long time of convincing my mother that the Book of Enoch is not Scripture, like way longer than it probably should have. And with my grandfather, it was the Gospel according to Thomas, or the Gospel of Mary, or other Gnostic Gospels that were found in Ethiopia hundreds of years after Jesus lived. So much convincing. It's just so much easier to accept closed canon and believe in biblical inerrancy. Regardless, I think that what we should highlight here, I know I just went off on a tangent, that's mostly because I'm super into apologetics, and so whenever I see something that is apologetics, I'm like, I'm going to talk about that. The thing to highlight here, because we're going through the gospel according to Mark so that we can better evangelize, is the compassion that Jesus had on the sick. Jesus didn't need to heal these people. Every single man, woman, and child that enters into this world is sinful because of Adam. They are automatically sinful because of inherited sin. They deserve death. We all do. That includes suffering in this world. We deserve every bit of it. And that might be a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. We know it's true because the Bible says that it's true. So Jesus coming down, the almighty everlasting God coming to earth and then having compassion on the people who had just committed sin against him for like the last 2,000 years, 3,000 years, however old you think the earth is, years, and then healing them, showcases an immense amount of compassion and forgiveness right even before the cross came. Like, the character of God is undeniable in that it is just good. It is the definition of virtue. We are told that Jesus did this healing, these healings, late into the evening. And then the very next verse picks up, and then early in the morning, before the sun was even up, he was up doing it again. And we don't know what the exact hours here are, but I firmly believe that Jesus just didn't sleep. There was just too much healing to do. And it's implied that while Jesus is healing these people, he's preaching to them. Which I think for all of you evangelizing, that follows a common theme. Meet the needs of people. It doesn't matter who they are. Meet their needs. If someone who's Wiccan comes up to you and asks for help, help them. What could it hurt? Is it going to hurt you preaching to them? No, it gives you a window to preach to them. So just help them. You don't need to think about it. You don't need to think, is this person worthy for help? You're not, and God helped you, so just help them. Now we see Jesus' power over the human body, and I always think of the callback to Exodus 4, 10 through 11 that is. When God speaks to Moses in the burning bush and tells him to go and talk to Pharaoh, and Moses is like, no, you lost me at talk there. I can't do that. I've always been slow to speech. And God's response is, who has power over the mouth of humanity? Who created you? He can make you able to do it. He has authority over the human body, which is what Jesus is showcasing, which further explains that Jesus is God. Because who has authority over the human body? They can heal sickness. God. We're told that in the Old Testament, that the only person who has authority over the human body is God. So here's the message to that. It's not our job to respond to the gospel for people. If the reason that you're holding off going and spreading the gospel is because you're scared of how they'll react, it's not a valid response, because how they react isn't your job. Your job is just to preach it to them. That is the start and end of what you need to do. Otherwise, the gospel isn't based on faith. If the power to save people is in you, then Jesus didn't need to die. He died for nothing, but he didn't die for nothing. You don't need to be scared about how people are going to respond. God can handle that part. He's the one who has authority over your mouth. He's the one who has authority over their response to. You just need to trust in that authority. Not just to go out and preach, but also to not be scared in what might happen after, because it is all according to God's plan. And if your fear is persecution, I promise you God can bring about persecution outside of you going and preaching to people. He can do it. So just preach to people. If your calling is persecution, it's going to happen. Just do what you're told. You know? It's pretty simple when you break it down. How many people here have kids or have raised kids? Probably everyone. Probably everyone. How many times have you told your kids to go and do something and they just went, no? And us being good parents, do they do it? Yeah. It's just how much they're going to suffer before they do it. That's all it is. So just obey God. And then we get a picture of Jesus healing a leper. And there is a ton of spiritual significance in Jesus healing a leper. Because when Jesus did it, how did he do it? Did he just say, be healed? He touched him. In the Old Testament, if someone is said to have leprosy, they're not allowed to be around other people. They're supposed to go outside of camp, away from the temple, lest they be sacrilegious and make the temple unclean, lest they touch a priest or somebody else and make them unclean. And if they're healed, they have to be clarified that they are healed by a priest. And they have to make an offering. And then they are still dirty until nightfall. And if anybody touches them while they have leprosy, they are unclean. Now, back in the Old Testament, of course, we know that this is done primarily for safety. Leprosy had no cure. In fact, leprosy didn't have a cure until fairly recently in history. And it's a deadly disease. So the Old Testament was teaching about cleanliness. If somebody has a disease, don't go near them. You could die. But there's also a sense of don't let them touch what's holy. The temple certainly can't die, yet lepers aren't allowed to go into the temple. Back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle curtains weren't going to die, but lepers weren't allowed to touch the tabernacle because it was sacrilegious. And so you have Jesus, the Almighty God. The point of the tabernacle was to talk to God. And now you have God walking in a human body. And what he does when he sees a leper is he touches him. And I think that shows a ton of compassion. John described Jesus as somebody whose sandal strap he was not worthy to kneel down and untie. That was something that a slave did for his master. So John was saying, I'm not even worthy to be this guy's slave. And he's touching lepers. This is something that I appreciate a lot. When I was from seventh grade until the year I graduated, I volunteered for Special Olympics. And it wasn't because of the kindness of my heart. We have a lot of people in my family that suffer from autism. And it was just something that you did. Every single one of my siblings, except for Charlie and Temperance, I guess the older two of my siblings, volunteered for Special Olympics. All of my cousins volunteered for Special Olympics. It was just something our family did. And something that you see a lot in Special Olympics are people who defecate or urinate on themselves. And of course, nobody wants to clean it. You know? And so there was a time where we were traveling to Olympia. That's where we have the Special Olympics kind of Super Bowl. Oh, I can't remember what it's called. It was actually really cool. One time when we were there, I saw Chris Pratt. That was really cool. Anyway, that's not in here. But there was this one gentleman who defecated on himself, and it grossed out everyone who was a kid. Every one of us were grossed out. I was not above it. I wasn't like, guys, no, I wasn't that good. I was disgusted. And I was very thankful that the law prohibited me from cleaning this dude up, because I was a minor. One of the adult volunteers had to do that. This adult volunteer was not related to this guy in any way, but she was the one who pointed out, like, what if this was your brother? What if this was your sister who was going through this? Would you be disgusted if their mental faculties were to the point where they defecated on themselves? Or would you have compassion? It's easy to have compassion on people when we ought to have compassion on people. Our wives, our siblings, our parents. But what about when it's just a stranger on the street? Then it becomes a lot harder. But the teaching is the same, is to have compassion on people. And I get it, because there are a lot of people out there that don't deserve compassion. The hardest group of people for me is pedophiles. When I hear about them, I just get angry. But we are called to have compassion on them too. That is extremely difficult. And so I'm not faulting a single one of you for not being able to do it. Christ was the only one who could do it. The point is that Christ did it. Because remember, there's not a ranking system of who deserves hell more than others. We all do. And he had compassion on every single one of us. There's another really pretty thing tying to the Old Testament in here, and it's what the man was called to do after he was healed, what the leper was called to do. He was called to go to the priests, because in the Old Testament you're told to be clarified to be clean of leprosy from a priest, and then go and make your offering according to Moses. Does anyone know what that offering was for the healing of leprosy? You took two birds, you killed one, you sprinkled it over the body of the other, the blood from killing the first one, you sprinkled its blood over the other one, and you let the other one go free. It was a depiction of redemption. It's beautiful. That's exactly what Christ does to us. He died, and because of his blood, we're free. Amen. The theme of Christ's healing and teaching is going to be the theme that we are in for a while. But I think it's important to take a step back and talk about something that the church struggles with. And this isn't just our church, this is just the church struggles with. I've talked a lot about evangelism because we're told to go and we're told to preach the gospel. But when we talk about evangelism, we have to be careful that we don't neglect what the Bible's actually telling us to do. Because the Great Commission is very often misread. Very often. Most people think of it as preaching the gospel, but the only gospel that says preach the gospel is the Gospel of Mark. And so I want to look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. So it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Does this say to preach the gospel? It says to make disciples. A lot of times when we talk about church programming, we have different categories. The first category is outreach. Get people into the church. And then we have the category where we're getting them to come to Christ. And then we have the category where we're teaching them all that Christ did. And then we have the category where we're trying to get them to serve in other church ministries to repeat that process. And we usually call that evangelism, confirmation, discipleship, and ministry. The problem is that that's not what the Bible says to do. Our evangelism should encompass discipleship. When we're preaching the gospel, we should be at the same time rearing up people for evangelism, for apologetics, for ministry. It should all happen at the same time. There's not these levels and tiers of it. We get them into church, and then we teach them everything. And we challenge them lovingly. That's important. Discipleship is incredibly overlooked. And the question of how to disciple efficiently is something that the church has struggled with for a long time, but I think the answer is kind of simple. Now, I didn't come up with this. I'm not this smart. So I say the answer is kind of simple. It was simple after it was told to me. And now I was like, oh, wow, I was kind of dumb. I was reading a book called The Disciple-Making Genius of Jesus by Bill Allison, I think. It's a book that I'm trying really hard to get Tristan and Bob to read. I haven't talked to them about that yet, so you guys are going to read a book. And it talks about how a lot of churches struggle with how to put in effective discipleship ministries, and the first question he begs is, how come not a single person thought to just read the Gospels and do what Jesus did? He went to a conference, and he had asked people for suggestions on what to read, and they were telling him everything. Books by A.W. Tozer, that's the only author I know off the top of my head, apparently. Giving him all of these book suggestions. And then one relatively new person in ministry went, why not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Not a single other person had suggested it. Jesus did preach the gospel. He did evangelize. But he didn't do it separately from making disciples. He did it at the same time. And that's how we ought to do it. That's the only way I think that the ingredients of disciple making can all be brought together at one point, is just doing it the way Jesus did it. That's not easy, certainly. I'm sure you get rejected a lot doing it that way, which is probably why churches don't do it. But if it didn't work, Jesus, I don't think, would tell us to do it. It seemed to work for him, is what I'm saying. The ending point that I wanted to end on here. If we were called just to preach the gospel, get people in a church, and move on, I think the book of Acts would look a lot differently. For every minute that we see the apostles standing on the side of the street preaching, we see hours spent with the congregation they were just preaching to in the homes of somebody else ministering to them. Hours. That's what the early churches were people going out, pulling people into their homes, and basically just being friends with them, caring for them, meeting their needs. They didn't really care about what they looked like or what they did. Certainly, it's not a question that's brought up in the book of Acts if they did. They just brought them into their homes, and they cared for them. And I think that that's how we should start. I think that's where it needs to be. Caring for people, being friends with people. Not just with the people who are sitting next to us in the church pews, but the people that we struggle to be friends with and care for. The kid at school that's just weird. The guy at work who says horribly atrocious, sexist things. Be friends with them. And I think that's the spiritual message that Jesus showcases in his ministry. Are we doing communion today? Because we were told last week that we were. Next week. Okay. Communion is next week. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, I want to pray for the victims of the fires, just to start out. I want to lift them up to you, Lord. Pray that they just see miracles working in their lives. That the horrible things that just happened to them aren't horrible in vain. That they see you working in their lives, and they're able, if nothing else, to come to you and experience your grace. Lord, we pray for safety as we go out through the week. Pray for opportunities to witness to people, to disciple them, to be friends with them, Lord. On behalf of the whole congregation, I pray for challenging interactions with people to better rear us in that. Because we really, really need to have a heart of compassion for people. Say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I heard everyone say amen, so you agreed to it.